Good morning. I know you're thankful to the Lord for these musicians, for those who are willing to play and do what they can for the Lord's glory. Thank you so much for that music. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Isaiah, chapter 61. God used the prophet to write these words about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, about 600 to 700 years before the Savior was born. But this is what Isaiah wrote so many years ago as he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God to do so. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Would you put a marker there, please, because we'll come back to Isaiah 61. But I would have you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Isaiah was writing about Yeshua HaMashiach. He was writing about the Messiah. And so in Luke chapter 4, we read about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And after his wilderness experience, after the temptation in the wilderness, he went back to Nazareth, where he was brought up as a child, as a young man. And we pick up in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel at verse 16. And he, the Savior, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's spelled differently here because you're going from one language into another, being translated into a third language. So, the book of Isaiah, or the scroll of Isaiah, was given to the Lord Jesus. And when he had opened the book or the scroll, he found the place where it was written. And this is what we read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now this is interesting. This is very interesting. Look back at Isaiah chapter 61 and look again at what the Lord Jesus read as the scroll was handed to him. He read verse 1 and part of verse 2. Now, in saying that, I realize that The Bible was not divided into chapters and verses until about the 12th century, somewhere in there. If you were to look at copies of the ancient scrolls, you would see that the wording all flows together. Maybe you've seen pictures of the scrolls there in Jerusalem. I'm thinking particularly of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Or maybe you've been there in Jerusalem to see some of these scrolls. But the words would all flow together. So the Bible was not divided into chapters and verses until about the 12th century. But the Lord Jesus read verse 1. Look at verse 2 now. The Lord Jesus read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped and he closed the book. Why didn't he finish the sentence? Because it's not time to finish the sentence. The Lord Jesus stopped right where he wanted to stop, and he said, "Today these things are fulfilled in your ears." Not the rest of verse 2, that's coming later. Let me explain further. It was David Barron, a Hebrew Christian of yesteryear, who spoke of Daniel chapter 9 as the backbone of prophecy. And that's a good term. I would include 2 Samuel chapter 7 along with Daniel chapter 9 as the backbone of prophecy. But in Daniel chapter 9, you will read where God, through the angel, gave to Daniel a calendar. I use that word because it's a time frame. God gave to Daniel a time frame concerning his people, the Jewish people. And I would underscore that. God said, in essence, "Daniel, here is a calendar, here is a time frame pertaining to your people. And that calendar is made up of 490 years. Now, you don't read that term as such in Daniel chapter 9. You will read 70 weeks. This calendar, this time frame, is made up of 70 weeks. That word weeks there in the Hebrew is Shabuah. In the Greek, it's heptad. It means a collection of seven. If I were to say a dozen, right away you would know I'm speaking of 12-something. Unless it's a baker's dozen, then it's 13. But a dozen, if I use that word, you would say, okay, Mr. Schwartz is speaking of 12-something, a dozen. All right, this word weeks there in Daniel chapter 9 is a collection of seven. 77s. Of what? Well, we know from the historical standpoint alone that it's 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. Daniel, here is a calendar made up of 490 years. 77s of years. We have to go to the book of Nehemiah and to Ezra, particularly chapter 2, for the starting of that calendar. God said exactly when the calendar would start. And so starting from Ezra chapter 2, we come 483 years. That was the time the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, according to Zechariah's prophecy. And Sir Robert Anderson, who headed up Scotland Yard for a number of years, an outstanding Christian, said it was to the very day, according to the mathematical calculation, and I believe he's correct, to the very day 483 years was when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem and later was rejected. But in thinking of this calendar made up of 490 years, this calendar pertains to God's dealings with the Jewish people as a nation. We believe, we firmly believe, that 483 years of that calendar have passed. And we believe that we are living in a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Don't let anyone convince you that God is through dealing with the Jews as a nation. He is not. And sad to say, there are many professing Christians today, the numbers are increasing, who believe that God is through with the Jews as a nation, and they would have us to believe that all of the blessings that God gave to the Jewish people, all of the promises pertaining to a king and a kingdom, would find their fulfillment in the church, since God is through dealing with the Jews as a nation. We reject that, and we say God is not through dealing with the Jews as a nation. God must take up His dealings with the Jews as a nation once again, because He has to deal with them regarding their rejection of His Son. When the Jewish people said, "Crucify Him!" and Pilate said, "You want me to crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they went on to say, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Do you think that's the end of that? Absolutely not. We believe that God has stopped His dealings with the Jews as a nation. That is to say, the clock running the calendar has stopped. And we're living in between a parenthesis here. And this time in between the 69th and the 70th week of prophecy, making up that calendar, is spoken of as the day of grace or the church age. God has stopped His dealings with the Jews as a nation, and now the gospel message goes out to the entire world. Whosoever will may come. Jew, Gentile, it makes no difference. Red, yellow, black, or white. And God is pleading with people to come, take Him at His word, and receive Christ as Savior and be saved. So we're living in between the 69th and the 70th week, making up this prophetic calendar. We're living in what is called the Day of Grace, or the church age. Now, when the rapture takes place, when the shout is given, and all believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we believe the Word of God teaches that God is going to take up once again His dealings with the Jews as a nation, because there is 1 week left on that calendar. That is a period of 7 years yet to go. God is going to take up His dealings with His people, and not only so, but He's going to deal with the nations of the world. You'll see this in picture form in Daniel chapter 2, where the stone comes out of heaven and smites that image that represents the kingdoms of the world. And that stone is Christ. And He's going to deal with the nations of the world, and He's going to deal with His people, particularly concerning their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the millennial reign of Christ will be brought in. The Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of David. Even at the time of His birth, the angelic announcement was, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to Him the throne of His father David, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. So after this 7 years, it's spoken of as tribulation, after the 7 years of tribulation, then the King of Kings will sit upon the throne of David on planet Earth in Jerusalem, and He will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And that is the millennial reign of Christ. Brother Herb Branch said in the early service, in the Sunday school class, that there has always been a remnant of believers. And that is true. I am thinking of what Matthew said. Is it in chapter 13? It might be chapter 7. I'll stand corrected. 7 or 13. Where Matthew spoke about those that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, there will be a remnant of Jews going through the tribulation period. The nation of Israel will suffer as no nation has suffered. I want you to listen carefully, dear friends. And I'm not speaking down Jewish people. You know my background is Jewish. My grandfather was born into an Orthodox Jewish family. So I'm not down on Jews. Not at all. But I'm saying that during that 7 years left on the prophetic calendar, the 7 years of tribulation, the Jewish nation will suffer as no nation has suffered. But there will be a remnant enduring to the end, going into the millennial reign of Christ, even as it was in the days of Noah, when there was a remnant left to go into the new world. When you read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, you will read about the different offerings that the Jewish people made in the Old Testament economy. You will read about the trespass offering. That was one of the five listed there. You'll read of those five different offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, and then a recount of them in chapters 6 and 7. But one of the offerings was the trespass offering. What happened to a Jew when he trespassed against God or against a fellow man, which was ultimately against God? How was he to be forgiven? The law of the trespass was this: that his sin was calculated in monetary terms. That is, the priest would place a value upon the sin committed. Maybe the sin committed was self-explanatory in monetary terms. Maybe the Jew stole something worth so much from his neighbor. He trespassed against his neighbor and against the Lord. And now he's under conviction about this thing. He wants to make it right. He goes to the priest, and the priest determines the value of that sin committed. Let's say it's $100. All right, the priest would say, now you need to pay the $100. Okay, here's the $100. What else? All right, now you must pay a double tithe of that. You'll see it in Leviticus spoken of as the added fifth. A double tithe of that. All right, there it is. What else? Now you need to offer a ram as a sacrifice. That basically was the law of the trespass offering. You might remember Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He returned with that silver, and he confessed, I have betrayed innocent blood. Now, it was incumbent upon the priest to explain to him the Levitical law. All right, you say you have sinned in that you have betrayed innocent blood. All right, you're to pay 30 pieces of silver. Now you're to pay a double tithe of that. And now you're to offer a sacrifice to be forgiven. The priest should have instructed Judas along those lines. They did not. Had they done so, it would have been incumbent upon them to release Jesus. That they were not about to do. So when Judas confessed, they said, "What is that to us? See thou to it." And he went and hanged himself. Now my point is this. The Jews as a nation have been suffering down through the years for their rejection of God the Father, of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, 1 Samuel 15. God the Son in the Gospels. And Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, "Ye do resist the Holy Spirit of God." No, it's not over with. God must deal with them about the rejection of His Son. But they have been paying the principal down through the years. It will be during that last week of years, the 7 years of tribulation, they'll pay the added fifth. At the end of which, that remnant will have a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And their penitential confession is in the Bible. You can read it, Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Look back at Isaiah chapter 61. The Lord Jesus read verse 1 and going into verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or we might say the day of grace, the church age, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he said, "Today these things are fulfilled in your ears." According to Revelation chapter 5, there is coming that day. And this is after all believers have been raptured and the 7 years of tribulation start on planet Earth. The cry goes out, "Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And only one is worthy, and he is the one to whom all judgment has been committed. He's going to open the book and finish the sentence. It will be the day of vengeance of our God. But we read in verse 3, and look at verse 3, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, all to the glory of God." But look at the wording there, beauty for ashes. Beauty for ashes. What a contrast. What a contrast. I was thinking about this message as I was driving down from Burlington. And I was thinking of the contrast. And there have been just a couple of times in my many years of in the Lord's work, there have been just a couple of times where in one day I have gone to a hospital at the arrival of a new bundle of life to visit with the mother and the father if he were there, and to have prayer and thank God for this little bundle of life. And the same day be at a funeral. And also the same day being at a wedding. What a contrast. In one day, to go from a funeral to a wedding. My, a contrast indeed. Now the thought here is beauty for ashes. That word beauty is translated garland. Garland for ashes. At a funeral service, the Jews would put ashes upon their heads, and friends of the family would do likewise as they would lament, as they would pour out their hearts in sorrow. I think of Job, covered from head to toe with these boils and this condition, whatever was involved. He was out there on the ash heap, waiting to die. And his three friends, and maybe we should put the word friends in quotations, his three friends come and they covered themselves with dust, our translation says, the ashes, as they were sorrowing with Job. Going from that to a wedding where there is rejoicing. What a contrast. Beauty for ashes, or a garland for ashes. After God has dealt with the Jews as a nation during the tribulation, and a remnant of the Jews will enter the millennial reign of Christ, God will give to Israel beauty for ashes. He will take away the ashes of bitterness and give them the beauty of His presence. He will take away their funeral garments of sorrow and give them garments of glory. He will take away their mournful dirge and give them a song of praise and joy, beauty for ashes. Now I repeat, we're living in between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. We're living in this parenthesis, the church age, and the gospel goes forth. Whosoever will may come and be saved. Thank God for this day of grace. Now, what God is going to give to saved Israel in a coming day, when there will be beauty for ashes, He gives to people here and now in the church age, and underscore these words in your thinking, and more beside, but He gives to us here and now, and more beside, what He's going to give to Israel in a coming day at the close of the tribulation period. But thank God for this day of grace. And to make this day of grace possible, that is, to make it possible for the likes of you and me to be saved, God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, who willingly gave Himself, that God in flesh might go to Calvary, to the cross, and die for the sin of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be dealt with by God Almighty as if He were sin itself, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. You'll see that wording in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So to make this day of grace possible, when we can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die on a cross. He had to shed His blood. He paid an infinite price. He dismissed His spirit. He died. He was buried, but He was raised from the dead bodily the third day. And now the gospel message goes out. Whosoever will may come and be saved. Thank God for all in this room who are able to say, I am saved. I trusted Christ as my Savior whenever it was, and I'm resting on the Word of God that says, He that hath the Son hath life. Quite possibly there are those in this auditorium right now who are not saved. Or maybe you have thought you were, but you have doubts about it. Just recently, I was in another state preaching for the better part of a week. An older man gave indication that he wanted to talk with me and also with a dear, dear friend of mine, Dr. John Engelhart, a doctor up in Missouri for many years, retired now. He wanted to speak to us. And this man professed to be saved when he was 14. He's around, I presume, 80 now, maybe more. And he has been active in the things of the Lord for many years, in many ways. And he sat and said to me, "I'm not sure that I'm saved." Well, after we talked for some time, I said to him, I said, "Mister," and called him by his name, I said, "Regardless of what you've done in the past, regardless of how many times you've professed to be saved in the past, if you're unsure about it," I said, "God is not a hard taskmaster. Go ahead and make sure about it right now. If you're not sure that you've been saved, you've been truly born again, just say something like this, God, I want to be saved. I thought maybe I was. I don't know whether it was genuine, but I want to make certain right now I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior." That's not hard to do. He's not a hard taskmaster. I'm inclined to think the man was saved all along, but just lacked some assurance. Beauty for ashes. Thank God for this day of grace. And when you've come taking God at His word and by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God will give to you the beauty of forgiveness for the ashes of guilt. The beauty of forgiveness for the ashes of guilt. Turn to the New Testament, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Come down to verse 38. Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Do you see anything strange in those two verses? I do. "Through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Forgiveness of sins and justified? How could the two possibly go together? To be justified means that there is no charge whatsoever against you. If we were to go into a courtroom, or let me use myself, if I were to go into a courtroom having been charged with some crime, and evidence is presented that they had the wrong man in court, then the case would be dismissed. I'm justified. There is no charge against me. I'm justified. Suppose I were to go into court and I am guilty, but I'm forgiven. I'm put on probation. I don't receive a sentence as such. Maybe I'm under a suspended sentence. If I break the law any time in the future, it'll come down on me. But all in all, I'm forgiven. Well, what about my record? Wherever I go, the record stands against me. In the case of being justified, there is no record. Being forgiven, the record stands against me. So, how can you be forgiven of sins and justified? Well, that's the good news of the gospel message. When you trust Christ as Savior, God gives the beauty of forgiveness for the ashes of guilt. We are forgiven. Well, what about our record? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So that God sees us, according to Colossians chapter 1, He sees us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. How wonderful. What about your past? Some years ago, I was conducting a Bible school. I think it was up in Victoria, Virginia. And I said to the boys and girls, now, how many sins do you think it would take to keep us out of heaven? And hands shot up all over the place. I called on one person, and that person gave the correct answer. Just one. Just one. All right, if that is true, and it is, it would only take one sin to keep you out of heaven. And this is a rhetorical question. I don't expect you to answer out. I have had people to do that. But just answer in your thinking. How many sins have you committed? You might say, preacher, there's no way of counting. I don't know. Well, what about the sins of your past? If your soul is scarred by the deep, deadly wounds of sin, how do you expect to be forgiven? How do you expect to enter into heaven? Is your stained conscience in unspeakable anguish from the remorse of remembered sin? Does it seem incredible to you that you could possibly be forgiven of all sins and cleansed from every sin stain? Is it possible that this can be done? Absolutely. And the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting to be your Savior. Know this, dear friend, that when you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, He'll come into your heart and life. All of your sins will be forgiven. Your record before God will be cleansed completely so that there will be no charge against you whatsoever. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I read about a young man who had committed some terrible things, some terrible sins, and even crimes against his mother. He became convicted of his wrongdoing after she was on her deathbed. He went to her room, knelt at her bedside, and sobbed for forgiveness. And with the little breath that she had, she pressed her lips to his ear and said, "My dear boy, I would have forgiven you long ago if you had only accepted it." God is waiting to forgive you. When you trust Christ as Savior, He'll give you the beauty of forgiveness for the ashes of guilt. But not only so, He will give you the beauty of eternal life with Christ for the ashes of eternal separation from Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, the Lord Jesus spoke about two gates and two roads leading in opposite directions and people traveling on those roads. He said, there is a wide gate and a broad road that leads to eternal destruction, and many are on this road. And He went on to say that there is a straight gate, that is a narrow gate, and a narrow path that leads upward to eternal life, and few there be on this road. And when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, He not only gives you the beauty of forgiveness for the ashes of guilt, but He will put you onto that road that leads upward to heaven, to life eternal, to eternity with Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus had said to His disciples that where I am, there ye may be also. And when you receive Christ as Savior, you will be able to sing sincerely what you have sung maybe many times insincerely, you will be able to sing sincerely, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Because as believers, we have one who is the anchor of our soul. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6, the end of the chapter, that this anchor of our souls has already entered into heaven itself, and because He, the anchor, is there, we are as good as there, because we are linked eternally with Him. When you trust Christ as Savior, He gives the beauty of the Christ life for the ashes of the self life. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks about those unsaved living for this life only, living for themselves, going according to the course of this world. That's the way it is. But when you know Christ as Savior, you are changed, you are transformed. And then you have that desire to live for Christ. And it is He who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Self always wants to be crowned, but the Lord said self has to be crucified. When you trust Christ as Savior, He gives the beauty of victory over the ashes of defeat. And sometimes we sing, "Victory in Jesus." Paul says that we're more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a coming day, He will give the beauty of the glorified body for the ashes of a corruptible one. I dare say all of us in this room have gone to a funeral service, maybe of a family member, and oh, we miss that one so much. Such a void. Well, one day, if the rapture doesn't take place first, there will be those going to our funeral service. And the older we get, the more we think of this and need to plan for it. Not just for eternity, but I mean in the way of a will and what possessions I have will go to whom and so on. So one day, they will be at our funeral service. What a difference it makes when you know Christ as Savior. When you have a living, blessed hope, to know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To have a living, blessed hope because we have a living, glorified Savior. Beauty for ashes. I want you to look at the song. I don't think we'll sing it. I just want you to see the words. I'll have prayer and then Brother David is going to play a song for us. Maybe we'll remain quiet while he plays one stanza, and then as he goes into the second stanza, we can be dismissed. Look at the song 242. I just want you to look at the wording here. 242. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night. Think of the contrast here. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, into thy freedom, gladness, and light. Out of my sickness into thy health. Out of my want into thy wealth. Out of my sin into thyself, Jesus, I come. Out of my shameful failure and loss into the glorious gain of thy cross. Out of earth's sorrows into thy balm. Out of life's storms and into thy calm. Out of distress to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, into thy blessed will to abide. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward for air on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, into the joy and light of thy home. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. Will you trust Christ as your Savior? Brother David, you come on to the cello while I pray. Dear friend, we stand ready to be of any help to you that we possibly can in settling this matter of you being saved and knowing Christ as your Savior. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for this day of grace. We thank Thee for the gospel message that goes forth, whosoever will may come. And we are thankful indeed for all those here who can say, I am saved. I have come to Christ. For those who have not received Him, oh Father, we pray that they will do so today. May it be so. For the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.